You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. I mean, the movers and shakers tend to be connected in all the right places. Still others would say, ah, what good do friends do you if you don't have any finances? I mean, you can't eat your friends, right? Or you shouldn't, anyway. And so they define finances as the pathway to true greatness. If you've got money in the bank, if you've got enough so that you've got financial security, well, that's a definition of greatness in this world. I think more and more these days there's another definition of greatness, though, that floats around. It's flash. It's the ability to gain attention, to have people focus in on you. You know, the old adage goes, there's no such thing as bad publicity. They can say anything they want about you, but the worst thing in the world is if they're saying nothing at all about you. And so we tend to define greatness as those who are on the lips of people, either for good or for ill. But it surprised you to learn that there's another definition of greatness out there. Maybe a definition of greatness that eludes us a bit in this day and age, but certainly a pathway to greatness that, if followed, does produce results. Consider an individual that followed what we could call an alternative path to greatness and what it turned out to create within his life. His pathway through life is described for us beautifully in the words of an essay by Dr. James Allen Francis. Dr. Francis wrote these words. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his own coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. True greatness found in a very different avenue than the one tread by most of us in the rat race we call the culture of the second millennium. Wow, interesting stuff indeed. Where are you looking for greatness in this life? Where are you looking for your sense of purpose and meaning? Tonight in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to discover from the lips of that same person who obtained ultimate greatness through an incredibly different path, his invitation to follow in his footsteps. What does it mean for us to live a life that will leave a legacy behind us? A legacy that can't be quantified by your TRW, that can't be fought over by your relatives after you're gone. A legacy that instead can end up touching life after life, generation after generation, even after your time on this earth is over. In a study tonight that we could call the Savior's Success Seminar, we're going to see how Jesus defined real success. And we're going to follow his pathway into a life that truly means something when it's all said and done. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue. Father, thank you so much that your word really does deal with the issues of our heart. And let's face it, nobody in this room woke up this morning by saying, gee, what do I want out of life? I want to be a nobody. We want our lives to count. We want them to make a difference, Lord. But sometimes we pursue greatness in all the wrong places. Help us to discover that your low road to greatness leads to the highest place, to the heavenly throne room itself, to the kind of praise that doesn't come from the lips of men, but the lips of you, Lord, the true and living God. If we have your acceptance, if our lives bring a smile to your face, Lord, what else could we ask out of life? Teach us how that can practically work within our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last Sunday as we continued our study in the book of Matthew chapter 20, you know that Jesus was definitely about the business of blowing his disciples' minds. He was definitely a one-note piano when it came to certain issues in his ministry. Oh, Jesus didn't mind repeating himself. That's right, Jesus didn't mind repeating himself. By the way, I said Jesus didn't mind repeating himself. And one of the subjects that Jesus was often given to repeating was what he was here to do, what his mission was all about. His mission absolutely blew the mind of the disciples because they had pretty much already determined what his mission should be. And in that respect, I think we can cut them a little bit of slack. Every once in a while, I think we find ourselves coming face to face with the idea that what we wanted out of life and the way life is are two different things. And when that happens, we get a little frustrated. We get a little bit bent out of shape. We say, why me, Lord? And let me tell you something, just from personal experience, you never want to ask that question. Because chances are you're not going to get an answer this side of heaven. And if you did get an answer this side of heaven, I doubt if you'd like the answer. Well, the disciples were in the same boat. Jesus was going about the business of reminding them that his ways were not their ways and his thoughts were not their thoughts. No more so than in the dramatic statement that we see recorded in Matthew 20 and verse 17. It says, now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. You know, here we see an interesting insight into the ministry of Jesus. Sometimes we think that those words very glibly flowed from his mouth, that those were very easy words for him to say. But, you know, I can't think of any greater burden that our Lord probably bore within his ministry than actually knowing what lay ahead of him. Yeah, stop and think about your own life for a second. If God were to have revealed to you, say, 10 years ago, the twists and turns and the ups and downs that your life would take, would you have wanted to have known in advance? I'll tell you, you better think twice about that one. You know, first of all, if we'd known in advance, you know, we might have been able to avoid some of the more painful parts in our lives, but we probably would have made things twice as bad in some other way. Let's face it, we have an infinite talent for that. But what a burden knowing what lies ahead for you must have been. What a burden that must have been for Jesus. And oftentimes he was going about the business of sharing this with the disciples because I think he believed, rightly, that a burden shared is half a burden. What a frustrating thing it must have been for him to pull the disciples aside on the road and just see their eyes glaze over and telling them of this great burden he was carrying and seeing them as comprehending as trying to explain physics to a cow. Well, Jesus didn't quit trying. He kept telling them what lay ahead. And sometimes knowing what lies ahead and knowing that there's some unpleasantness in your future, oh, that's a burden indeed. Well, I'll never forget one time when I was 7 years old. Some friends of mine and I thought it would be a really neat idea to set our alarms for 3 a.m. and sneak out and have an adventure. Well, my alarm went off and boy, my exit went off without a hitch. I managed to get out of the house and go down the block, and lo and behold, my friends all overslept. They didn't get up. I was the only one that got out there. And so I walked into the house of a friend of mine. His front door was open, so I walked in, and there he was asleep. And I said, hey, you want to go out and goof around? And he, no, I'm too tired. Well, this was a big disaster, so I turned around and headed home. Well, unbeknownst to me, my friend's father made his living as an airline pilot. And he was coming home after having done one of those red-eye flights you hear about. And lo and behold, just as I was walking out the front door, who should come walking up the walk but Luke Sonner's father, Mr. Sonner. And there he saw me walking out his front door 3 a.m, stared at me, and I stared at him. And he goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "Oh, just walking," and I kept going. Oh, man. I kept going, all right. Walked about the half mile back up to my house, and the whole time I was staring at the telephone lines going, "Break. Come on, someone cut them. Please, 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 whatever happens, don't make that call." And I knew when I would know when my fate was sealed. The house was dark. Everything was silent. All would be well. But if my house was lit up like Alcatraz Island in a prison break, I knew what was waiting me. Well, I came around the corner, and lo and behold, there it was. Every light in the house was on, and there was the welcoming committee. My dad standing there staring at me like, "Now I know why tigers eat their young." My mom looking worried, sick, and my big brother with a smile ear to ear. He knew what was awaiting me. My dad, God rest his soul, was a wise man. I knew the right hand of fellowship was going to come my way. But my dad looked at me and he said words I will never forget to this day. They are seared upon my soul. "I'll deal with you in the morning." Oh, waiting for the other shoe to drop. If you had been able to go back in a time machine and sat there in my room, you would have seen a dark room with two big eyes about that big, waiting, waiting, waiting for my dad to get up for his golf game and for the inevitable to happen. Well, the inevitable did happen, and I did receive the just punishment for my crime. I never snuck out like that again. Honest to goodness, I never did. And my dad was wise as well. He also took the opportunity a few hours later to come in and give me a big old hug and tell me why he disciplined me. I thought it was a very good move on his part. But could you imagine carrying the burden? I mean, I carried the burden of waiting for my dad to wake up in the morning for a few hours, and it was crushing. Could you imagine what it was like for Jesus carrying the burden all the way along that road of knowing what awaited him? But there was one thing that sustained him. It wasn't just the suffering that was on his mind. Notice that last line, "And 3 days later, he will rise again." The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. How? For the joy that was set before him. Oh, we discovered in our study that part and parcel of the pathway to true greatness from God's point of view is having the proper motivation. And if we are Christians, for any other motivation, aside from that glorious moment when we too will be raised to newness of life, when we too see the Lord, when we too will be free from the weight of sin upon our shoulders, when sickness and sorrow and pain and all the things that are part of this life will be no more. If you settle for anything less, chances are you're not going to make it for the long haul in the Christian life. Chances are you're going to fall by the wayside. I can't tell you how many Christians I have talked to who put their faith in friends, who put their faith in a fellowship, who put their faith in their feelings. And when all these things let them down, you found out their faith wasn't in our Heavenly Father. Well, sooner or later, and I hate to give you this prophecy, but sooner or later in your life and my life, we will experience a time where all those things are stripped away. And we will face a very revealing question. The Spirit of God speaking to us, saying, "Am I enough for you?" Wow. Yes, we say, "The Lord's my all in all," and I think we mean it. But it's at those moments we discover what our genuine faith is all about. What's our motivation? What's your motivation? Always good to do a little self-examination on that. Make sure your compass heading is set towards the true north, towards true riches, towards true rewards, towards true greatness, heaven itself. Because any other direction is going to let you down. So Jesus let them in on this. And as I said, he wanted desperately to share this burden with his disciples. There was nothing that he wanted more than for them to understand what was awaiting him. Did they get it? You look at this and you go, well, he seems like being pretty blunt. Seems like being pretty direct. Hard to miss this one. Suffering lay straight ahead. Did the disciples get it? Well, you be the judge. Let's continue here. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Now, let me ask you a question. Did they understand that suffering was just ahead? No, they thought sovereignty was just ahead. As a matter of fact, they were so convinced that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, snap his fingers and depose Caesar, raise up Israel to the prominent place it deserved to be in this world, according to God's plan, bring in the Messianic kingdom, that they were already haggling over the best seats in the house. Very interesting. James and John, the son of Zebedee. You know, Jesus had a nickname for these two guys. He called them the sons of thunder. And there's different theories as to why they were called the sons of thunder. They were certainly part of Jesus' inner circle. Don't get me wrong. They were wonderful people with a wonderful relationship with God. And obviously the Lord used them in a powerful way. But they did have a tendency to go off half-cocked. When Jesus was traveling through the area of Samaria, we are told in the Gospels that the Samaritans would not receive him because he was heading for Jerusalem. It was roughly about this time in the ministry. And James and John came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them, just like Elijah did? Well, you can kind of see that fiery temperament. Jesus said, look, you don't know what kind of hearts you have. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, they were a thundery bunch. But notice, the sons of thunder deferred in this situation to dear old mom. I think that's kind of an interesting thing. And I think it may give us a clue into why they were called the sons of thunder. Maybe it wasn't because they were like thunder and lightning, but boy, if you think they were something, you ain't met mama yet. And as they say, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. I get the feeling she was a strong personality. In fact, the mother of James and John, her name was Salome, by the way, was part of a group of women that supported Jesus in his ministry. They provided for his financial needs along the way, the scriptures are saying. So you almost get the impression, it's like, well, let's get somebody who's well-connected here. Let's get somebody who's influential here. Jesus might put us in our place, but how could he say no to dear old thunderous mom over here? Well, we may be misjudging her, but it certainly is an interesting power play. They fall down before Jesus, a very humble thing. And he said, what do you wish? He said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other of your left on your in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, we are able. I love that because it's so familiar. You know, sometimes I think about my prayer life. And you think about your prayer life. You think about the things that you pray about sometimes. Have you ever stopped to think what your life would be if God answered all of your prayers in the affirmative? You know, sometimes even as Mark said during our time of worship, God reserves the right to say yes, no, and wait when we pray. I'm coming more and more to the conclusion that God shows his love for me most directly when he says no to my prayers. I mean, Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, was once quoted as saying that if God had answered all of her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man 7 times. And sometimes our lives are just the same way, aren't they? Sometimes we ask for things we don't really know what we're asking for. We don't really realize the cost that might come with the answer to that prayer. And we see that it was back the same way in the time of the disciples as it is now. Jesus pulls them up short. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. Sometimes I think we don't know what we're asking for in prayer. You know, the story is told about a fellow who went before the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, you know, I understand from your word that a day is as a thousand years to you, and a thousand years is as a day. And the Lord said, yes, my son, that's right. And he said, well then, Lord, in the same way, $1 million must be like a penny to you, and a penny like $1 million. And the Lord said, yes, my son, that's true. And so the man said, Lord, can I have a penny? And the Lord said, sure, just a second. Sometimes I think we don't understand what we're asking for. And this was certainly the case. You know, these guys were confident that they could serve the Lord. They were confident that they were ready for these challenges. You know, Jesus starts saying something to them about, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism? And I'm baptized with it. He said, oh, drinking cups, being baptized? Sure, whatever ritual you want to do, Lord, we're ready to do that. They didn't realize that Jesus was pointing to something greater. But Jesus brings them back to earth here. He says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, I think that's a fascinating insight here, because it tells us something. There are going to be thrones. There is going to be a place of honor. There is going to be a place at Jesus' right hand and at his left. But notice, it's not going to come to those who just simply don't have this idea, dawn on first come, first serve. It's something that the Father himself is preparing someone for. And, you know, I think this brings up a very interesting insight for us. Did you know that God not only has a wonderful plan for your life, but he also has a wonderful plan for your afterlife? You know, sometimes we think that, you know, once we get to heaven, man, you know, once we're there, once we cross the finish line, you know, we'll be sitting around looking, going, are you sure I belong here? You know, we'll be going up to Peter. Is my name really on the list? You know, and once we get there, then that's that. We don't really think beyond that moment. But have you ever had this thought cross your mind? Will I be bored when I get to heaven? Oh, certainly it beats the other place. You know, we can always remind ourselves of that. But the bottom line is, what do we do after we get there? You know, I mean, we sing the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Sounds great when we're singing. You start to think about it going, whoa. Man, after 20 minutes of worship, I get a little tuckered out. 10,000 years and we're just warming up? Whoa! What if heaven is like some eternal church service that never gets out? They're going, not sure it sounds like heaven to me. Well, I'm here to tell you on good authority that God does have some amazing things ahead for you and for me. We get glimpses, you know, we aren't told the whole story about what lies ahead, but there is an intriguing scripture that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, we read these words, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this doesn't just pertain to our earthly life here. Oh, yeah, the Lord has blessings ahead for you and me in the here and now that we can't even anticipate. But in the there and then, I believe that this earthly life is preparing us for a degree of service, a degree of honoring God, a degree of fellowship and communion with him that we can't even begin to comprehend this side of the veil. You know, Jesus made an intriguing statement in John chapter 17, in verse 3, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent. You see, Jesus didn't define eternal life as sitting on a cloud. Jesus didn't define eternal life as plunking on a harp. Jesus didn't define eternal life as wearing a halo with an unstylish robe. No, he said it was about a relationship. You know, if you love Jesus, you're going to love heaven, because you're going to have all eternity to get to know the one who is beyond knowledge, God himself, perfect unbroken fellowship. That alone should be a mind blower. Relationship's going to be there in heaven. But I also believe that real and genuine service to God is going to be ours in heaven as well. You know, what does that look like? You know, we get glimpses, we get inklings. We are told that we are going to receive crowns for our service to the Lord here on earth. We see that heavenly worship goes on. The elders that we see in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are casting their crowns down before God in acts of worship. But we also see that heaven's a very busy place, and there's an awful lot going on around there. It only stands to reason that if God gave us an innate need for purpose and meaning and direction in our lives in the here and now, it's only pointing to a bigger assignment in the there and then. Could it possibly be the next time you look at your life and you go, I don't get it. Why am I going through this? Why am I suffering in this way? Why am I being challenged in this way? Why does it always seem that this temptation comes my way? Why does it always seem that God puts me into this role? Well, could it be that God's getting you ready for something incredible that yet lies ahead? Something that relates to what you've got going on in the here and now, but you'll only begin to fully understand as you see Him in heaven itself. Oh, Jesus said there's going to be a day and people are going to sit on thrones. The idea of sitting on a throne is not just, well, you know, it's a great place to kick back and this is the heavenly Barca Lounger and I'm glad I got that. Hey, where's the magic fingers on this thing? No, the idea of thrones means authority. It means shared authority with God. It means being about the Father's business. And so we see that there is going to be that available for us. But notice something. Before the crown is going to come the cross. Not just for Jesus, but for all who will follow Jesus. Notice what he said to these two guys. You say you're able? You will drink the cup I'm going to drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized by. Very interesting. The cup referred to Jesus' suffering. Remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, it is your will. Let this, what? Cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Interesting, this idea of baptism here, this baptism, this immersion into suffering that he is talking about here. Well, the cup referred to Jesus' physical death. Baptism, an interesting analogy here, especially when you know a little bit about the life history of these two guys that are being referred to here. One of them, James, the son of Zebedee, was among the first Christian martyrs. His story is told in Acts chapter 12. We are told that King Herod of that time decided to curry some favor with the Jews by laying hold of James, because he was such an influential member of the church in Jerusalem. And he put him to death. Fox's Book of Martyrs states that his death was a particularly grisly one. He was sawn in two from his head right on downward. That's how he met his death. He died. He drank the cup, if you will. What about baptism? You know, this other son of Zebedee, John, he was the one of the remaining 11 disciples after Judas Iscariot who did not die a martyr's death. And some people say, well, why did he get off so easy? Well, before you think he got off easy, understand something. According to church tradition, under the reign of the emperor Domitian, Domitian couldn't shut John up, and he was having such an incredible impact sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he decided to put him away once and for all. He was going to kill him by having him tossed alive into boiling oil. According to tradition, he survived the experience. And when they couldn't kill him in that way, they exiled him to the island of Patmos. They figured, oh, this guy is the Energizer Bunny. He is just going to keep going and going and going. We can't kill him. Let's at least put him in a place where he can't do damage. Well, stop and think about that for just a second. John lived to be over 100 years old, according to church tradition. Old, old man. And boy, you know, by the time he got to be 100, by the time he'd been tossed in boiling oil and gone through exile, it ain't just the age, it's the mileage that's showing. How interesting that Jesus used those two images, if you will, drinking the cup, maybe even staring at James when he said it, and being baptized, immersed, maybe even an inference to that incident where he was tossed into boiling oil for his faith and kept on sharing the love of Jesus Christ. He said, it's going to happen to you. Trust me. but leave the final decisions about who sits on what throne to God. Well, interesting stuff. How did the other disciples react to this, by the way? Mom and the two boys pull this power play. They try to get to the front of the line, you know. I mean, they try to get that A pass on Southwest Airlines to the heavenly destination. And verse 24 says, and when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Talk about an understatement. Why do you think they were so displeased? Well, how dare they? How carnal! Why don't you get the front of the line like that? Who do you think you are? Boy, why didn't I think about that? I could have gotten Mom and... I'm sure they were bummed out they didn't think about it first. And the bottom line is, they were all upset at each other. Because they were all concerned about being first, being prominent, being in a position where people would admire and respect and look up to them. And that's what makes verse 25 so powerful. But Jesus called them to himself and said... Now, could you imagine what this come to Jesus time was all about? Peter, James, and John... pull the power play. Mom can't even get them in. They're feeling a little embarrassed about that all. I imagine Peter's probably getting on and saying, oh, you can have your mommy to get you somewhere in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus comes, guys, we need to talk. They're all staring at each other. Uh-oh. We're in trouble. Jesus calls them to himself and said, I bet you could hear a pin drop, because I think they all realized. None of them were looking very good at this point. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Your parents out there, you really want to have problems with your teenagers. You really want to sow some seeds that are going to produce a crop, definitely not the kind of stuff you want to be bringing into your barn. Adopt this mentality. Don't do as I do, do as I say. You know, sit there with a cigarette in one hand and a scotch in the other, and say, you know, son, smoking and drinking, it's bad for you. When you were a kid, think back. I know with me, I have to think back to not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs roamed, but when I was a teenager, I'll tell you what, I could put up with a lot from my parents. I could put up with their kind of music. I could put up with the way they dressed. I could put up with the way they tried to be cool around my friends. But the one thing that will exasperate a teenager more than anything else is if they can spot a hint of hypocrisy in you. If they're putting something on a kid that you yourself are not willing to do, they pick up on it in a shot. The same way, you see, those who say, you know, we really need to love one another, we really need to serve one another, we really need to be there for one another. But they don't love, they don't serve, they're not there for other people. It kind of works in that same direction. It's funny, in the church, you know, we who have the example of Jesus Christ, sometimes we fall into that trap of acting kind of like the Gentiles do. You know, the corporate church these days, you know, you can go to these seminars and they tell you how to have a thriving church, like a successful business, and your marketing plans and your five-year goals, and you know, do this and this and this, and this kind of music and these kind of overheads, and this drama here and that drama here, and use these proven time-tested methods and you can get somewhere. But along with all of this, and I'm not opposed to using modern methods to reach people. As long as people are reached, man, gospel's preached, I'll rejoice. The funny thing is, along with this comes this sort of corporate mentality where you somehow, the higher up you get, the less available you are for people. You know, you have other people to do that sort of thing for you, and perhaps, you know, you can get a moment or two with the great man, if you're lucky, in certain situations. You know, fortunately, I've had an experience with some individuals who I would say God has used to affirm peace in the kingdom of God that didn't buy into that mentality, didn't buy into this greatness by Gentile standards mentality. They had every right to, but they refused to. Well, the first times I saw it was when I went to a conference called Leadership 88. That was in 1988. It was in Washington, D.C. It was supposed to be for up-and-coming Christian leaders. And the idea behind this conference and the church I was serving at paid my way. It was in Washington, D.C., and we're supposed to get the heavy hitters of the old generation together with these new upcoming leaders so that the older generation could impact the newer generation. Well, that sounded great in theory. I couldn't wait. You know, I saw the list of all these luminaries there, and boy, you know, I always wanted to meet this guy and read this guy's books and seen this guy on television, heard this guy on the radio. But I got there, and it was really funny. We'd have these sessions where the great people would be up front and on the stage, and they would do their thing and walk off the stage. And then we'd have these lunch times. And it was really interesting. There in the Hilton Hotel in Washington, D.C., they had all of the upcoming leaders in one dining room and all of the established leaders in another dining room. You couldn't eat with these people. And pretty soon I figured out how you got time with them. In order to get with these great people, which I thought was the whole point of the conference, you had to first get on the good side of their personal assistant. And if you could get on the good side of their personal assistant, maybe this guy would work some time in with you for the great man. There was one shining example that ran contrary to all of that at this conference. He has gone on to be with the Lord. He's the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright. You know, Bill Bright had impacted as many or more lives than any of these other quote-unquote great men that were there. Every single meal, Bill Bright and his wife, Vonette, refused to eat in the VIP ballroom. They always had a table right there among us, great unwashed, you see. And his personal assistant, rather than being a screener, always made it a point to have one empty chair at Bill Bright's table for anybody who wanted to come over and talk to him. On top of all of that, after all of these seminars and all these things, they would have an open house in their hotel suite there that was available for anybody who wanted to come by and spend some time with Bill Bright. And I thought after that conference, here's one guy who got it. Here's one guy whose life I'd like to emulate. Oh, Bill Bright understood that. I'll never forget an encounter that I had with a pastor many of you are familiar with, Chuck Swindoll. It was the first job in ministry I'd ever had. I went to work at a Baptist church in Oxnard, California. And I discovered, much to my chagrin, not too far into all of this, that this was a church where the Word of God wasn't taken seriously. After a particularly amazing, twisted version of the story of Moses and the burning bush, I realized that these people didn't believe in the Word of God at all. And I confronted the fellow who was my boss about all of this. And you see, I didn't take to church easily to begin with. Being in church was not a natural thing for me. And I thought, if this is what church is all about, if it's compromising God's Word just to make a good message, when I confronted this guy about his inaccuracies in the story of Moses, he said, oh yeah, I realized that was wrong when I said it, but I didn't want to backtrack on my message. I said, so your message was more important than accurately relating the Word of God? Gang, I was ready to quit. But being young, naive, and, well, rather wet behind the ears, I had just read one of Chuck Swindoll's books. It was called Improving Your Serve. It was his commentary in the book of Nehemiah. And I thought, well, here's a guy who seems to have something on the ball. You know, I just started seminary, but I was ready to hang it up. And I called Swindoll's secretary. And I said, you know, I'm just this new seminary kid, but I've really had this bad experience. And quite frankly, I'm thinking about hanging it up. I just thought I might run something by Chuck. And I didn't realize what a busy guy this guy was. I mean, tremendously busy. Well, a couple days went by, and I had a less than cordial meeting set up with my boss, the guy I'd confronted about doing damage to the Word of God. And this guy was this big, buff weightlifter guy, and we were in the middle of this discussion, and I thought he was going to hit me at one point. And right when it got really tense, there was a knock on the door, and the secretary said, phone call for Scott. The guy said, take a message. And she said, it's Chuck Swindoll. And I looked at him and I smiled and I said, I'll take it. So I got on the phone with him and I told him what had happened and he gave me advice I never forgot. He goes, look, you're in a church and you don't like how they serve communion. you can live with that. If you prefer choruses versus hymns, you can live with that. All those are negotiables. I said, but the Word of God is never a negotiable. And I said, thank you very much. He goes, believe it or not, there's churches out there that feel the same way. I said, thank you very much, Chuck. I really appreciate that. Hung up the phone and said to my boss, I quit. I'm out of here. I can't be in a church where God's Word isn't honored. And God used that to put me into a church situation where the Word of God was honored. It was a very healing thing. Interestingly enough, 3 years later, I met Chuck Swindoll at a reception that was going on at Talbot Seminary. And I came up and said, I know you won't remember this because you get all these calls all the time, but I called you and I asked you about this situation. I was in, and he goes, oh, yeah, I remember that. And he recounted all of it. What happened with that? I'll tell you something. Chuck Swindoll has a gift. He has this gift of being able to talk to you like you're the only person in the room, like you're the only person he has to minister to. I think Chuck Swindoll understands this passage. You see, he's not there for Chuck Swindoll. He's there to serve other people. Chuck Smith? Oh, let me tell you something. When I first went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I was given this warning, if you will. Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. And I thought, oh, that's good. Well, this guy's, you know, I mean, up in his 70s, I think I can keep up with that. Wrong again. Fascinating thing. Chuck Smith, church of 40,000 people. The first day I was there, I saw Chuck. Not sitting behind some lovely inlaid desk in a comfortable office. You know, the first time I saw Chuck when I went to work there, my first day, was walking across the patio area at Calvary Costa Mesa with a plumber's helper over his shoulder because he'd just been over unclogging the toilets that the junior hires had filled up with toilet paper. Here was a guy who understood this passage. Notice what Jesus says here. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, there's times where you and I will be called upon to do things in the Christian life that don't feel natural to us, don't seem easy to us. We might even find ourselves in the back of our mind saying, Lord, why this? Why this? Why this right now? But can I say something to you? Just like they told me at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he isn't willing to do. Let me tell you something else. Jesus will never ask you to do anything that he himself wasn't willing to do. And no matter how challenging things have gotten in my life, I have not yet come to the place where someone has come up to me and said, all right, down on your back, we're going to nail you to this piece of wood right now. Jesus was willing to do all that and so much more. The pathway to true greatness, it's not about magnifying self. It's not about depreciating self. It's about realizing that the whole goal of ourselves should be to honor the God who made us, to walk in His footsteps, to follow His example. You know, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, this scripture comes beautifully alive for us. And maybe this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote these words. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, gang, is the path to true greatness. Lord, we come before you tonight, and even as your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, Lord, even this beckoning that you give to us, this calling to us to live for something better than just the way the Gentiles do things, Lord, it is an awesome thing. It is a high and a holy thing that you call us to. And yet, Lord, we just have to readily confess it's an utterly humbling thing. It just seems like from the moment we hit this world, from the moment we greeted our parents and the doctor in the delivery room with our first cry, we seem custom designed by our fallen sinful nature to be saying, what's in it for me? How does this affect me? What do I get out of this? Lord, what an amazing thing it is that you come to us with a desire to completely rewire that programming, to turn a world turned upside down, right side up again, beginning with our own private worlds. Lord, we're not here to be comfortable. We're not here to be appreciated. We're not here to seek the approval of others. But rather, Lord, we're here to love like you love, and to manifest that love not in word, but in deeds, in service. The highest service, being like a slave, not asking for credit, not asking for attaboys, not asking for pats on the back, but serving you from the heart, Lord, with a purity of devotion, with a heart that looks around a room like this and says, is there one person here I can encourage before I get out of here? You know, I think about, Lord, the words of Carl Menninger, the psychologist, who was once asked what he would do if he found himself hopelessly depressed. And he responded by saying, I'd find one person more depressed than I am and try to encourage them. God, I pray we would have that same spirit, that it wouldn't be about us, it would be about others. That it wouldn't even be about others, it would be about you and sharing your love. Lord, we know we have so far to go. I know there's parts of us that, like James and John, say, we're able. We have so far to go. Teach us, Lord, as a fellowship. Teach us as individuals what it means to lay down our lives that we might find them again, to die to ourselves that we might truly live, to serve others and, in the process, find ourselves served by you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.